We're going to be at today. To set the stage for our time together this morning, I want to remind you of a couple of things. Light in the Desert Church exists to glorify God. Now, I could be happy with that because the scripture is extremely clear, but we even go so far to say, we have the audacity to say that Light in the Desert Church exists to glorify God by making disciples who love God supremely, love others sacrificially, and share hope through the gospel of Jesus Christ to all peoples, brothers and sisters. And if you're visiting with us, the mission of the church is clear. It's fairly simple. The Great Commission is really, really clear. It's to make disciples. But you know what else the Bible is really, really clear on? Is what a disciple looks like. Here's what I mean by looks like. It's this. What are a disciple's priorities? How does a disciple act in hard situations? You should see our last series on James of how we sometimes handle hard situations and how James encourages the church to handle it. The Bible tells us a lot about what a disciple looks like. How a disciple lives, how a disciple talks, how it uses their mouths. The Bible is clear on what is important to a disciple. In essence, what does a disciple look like? Well, brothers and sisters, the Bible is extremely clear on that. As clear as it is on what the mission of the church is, it is not silent on what a follower of Christ, what God's people look like. When we come to Christ, there indeed is a radical change. And it becomes easy, or at least it should become easy for others to look at your life and say, hey, something's different about you. You love this Jesus fella. And we might say what they're seeing is, well, what a disciple looks like. And what's fascinating about that particular question, yes, the mission is clear. We know we are to make disciples, but what are we to look like as a church? The Bible is extremely clear. As a matter of fact, it's actually so clear on that, it gives a succinct summary statement that we began exploring last week. It's called the Great Commandment, as we saw it in Matthew. And it's to that statement we're going to turn again this morning, seeing it in the context of Luke. It's going to be a very wonderful time together. I mean, when is it not a wonderful time in God's Word? But today, I promise. That's an easy promise to make every week. You open up God's Word, it's going to be great. We're going to look at 10 in this succinct statement we began looking at last week in this particular context to grow in our understanding of what God does in a people, how He so radically changes us. Let's look at chapter 10 of Luke, and we're going to look at verses 25 to 37. We're going to read the whole section, and then we're going to just make some observations, okay? Luke chapter 10, verse 25, and behold, a lawyer, that is an expert on the law, not like a lawyer like you and I think, but an expert on all the commandments and law of God, okay? So that person stood up to put him, Jesus, to the test, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Verse 26, he said to him, okay, well, what is written in the law, expert? How do you read it? Verse 27, and he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Verse 28, and he said to him, you have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. Verse 29, here's where the story gets interesting. But he, this is the expert on the law, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, okay, who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, And he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Verse 31. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him. And whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." Verse 36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, this is the expert of the law again, he said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Now, we encountered this statement last week. Well, what's the statement? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. That's the statement we looked at. We unpacked this love of God, this comprehensive, complete love, a supreme love, as we called it. But it's the exact same statement we saw last week. Now, though it is the same statement, though they are exactly the same, many of you are already probably picking up on, well, wait a minute, there's some differences in this situation. It doesn't look exactly like it looked last week. Well, you are a good Bible reader. Good job. I mean, last week, the lawyer, that is the expert of the law, well, we learned that he had ill motives, right? He was trying to catch Jesus in a really bad teaching, or at least disagreeing with him so he could argue with him. But this week, it seems to be a curious person who might actually have sincere motives. Even though it does say test him, it kind of seems that there's a bit of sincerity. He kind of seems to really want to know, what's the answer to this? Last week, the question used by the insincere lawyer, what did he say? What is the greatest commandment? That's how he words it. This week, the sincere lawyer asked, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Last week, the context was a string of 3 questions, very aggressive. We're going to catch him, we're going to catch him, we're going to catch him, and then we can argue with him. And yet here is, it's just 1 question in the context of a lot of teaching that Jesus is doing. Now, given those differences, I think it's wise for us to see these as 2 separate events where this statement, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind, and your neighbor as yourself, where this statement serves as the best answer. Apparently, this is actually a very good summary. Apparently, this statement, it fits a lot of questions when it comes to following God. And might I propose, that's actually the staggering point here. What we saw last week serves as a great succinct summary of what a disciple looks like. I mean, more than likely, Jesus used this statement to answer a lot of questions, because it is a good summary taken from, you guessed it, God's Word. And in it, it captured the heart of what it meant to follow God, of what it meant to be saved, to be a disciple. It's not uncommon for us to use statements to answer a broad amount of questions. We often say around here, there's no silver bullet, but lots of prayer and God's Word. And I give that answer for a lot of things when it comes to our life together. Hey, do you do this or do that? Well, we give ourselves to lots of prayer and God's word. Hey, what do you do when it comes to revitalize or replant? We give ourselves to lots of prayer and God's word. Hey, well, how do you share with others? Well, we give ourselves to lots of prayer and God's word. It's not uncommon to have good, quality, succinct statements, and this one in particular, driven by the scripture to answer a lot of questions. It sort of makes sense that Jesus is dealing with yet another question and offering up this beautiful, succinct statement. Now, here's what's really interesting about this question. His question, how do I inherit eternal life? Well, it seems that within his question, it probably leans a little bit towards what we would say final glorification, eschatology, if you will, meaning, how do I make it to the final inheritance where there is life eternal? This doesn't seem to have the feel of what work should I do to make it. It seems to have a ring of, hey, what should I be doing? What should I be doing today as I follow God so that I get to that inheritance? Seems to have that type of aroma to it. What should I be doing in the meantime? Perhaps he is acknowledging that maybe Christ is who he said he was. And he's wondering, well, in the meantime, what do we do to get to that, to inherit this thing you've been telling us about called eternal life? How do I get there? What do I have to do daily to get to that final place? Well, then what we learn is it's the same answer as last week. And what's really even interesting about that is Jesus doesn't even have to give the answer. The questioner already knows it. But I want to be clear here. Pastorally, I think it's wise for us to be clear. What does this statement begin with? Love for God. You see, there is a premium and an emphasis on a surrendered heart to him. What should you do? Well, give him your heart. In faith and repentance, trust him that he indeed is God. Love him with all that you are and all that you have. That's preeminent. Everything drives out of that. Everything springs out of a deep and radical love of God that seems to come about through a surrendered heart, through faith and repentance. That's the first and foremost action, if you will. Turn your will over to him. Follow him in obedience, believing that he actually is God. He has your best interest in mind. Notice that love for others springs out of a love for God. And that's strategic. That's clarity on if we're ever going to go be God's people. It begins with a complete and radical surrender of our lives unto the Lord. And faith and repentance, trusting him with all that we are and all that we have. And what's so wild about this question is the lawyer seems to already know the answer to the question. It seems that this succinct statement, because, I don't know, they repeated it all the time in Deuteronomy 6:5, it seems that he even knows the answer. Because Jesus, who's a masterful teacher, there's no one like him. He says, well, hey, expert law, what's the law say? It doesn't take him long at all. He seems to already know the answer to his question. So what is he getting at? What does he actually want? Because not only does he know the answer to the question, he actually seems to understand what it means. Not only does he seem to understand what it means, I think he's grappling with the implications of it. This seems to be why he asked, okay, well, who's my neighbor then? This lawyer, this expert lawyer, he wants clarity. You see, this teaching is not odd to this man. It's not odd at all. It's not odd to probably anyone. We've already seen it show up in a very clear and helpful way, so this teaching is not odd to him. But the definition of who is my neighbor is crucial. Because on one side, for this lawyer, the expert, it's going to determine, am I doing well? Am I doing that? Is my love for God evident in my love for others? On one side, yeah, tell me more about this neighbor thing. Who is that person? But on the other side, and I would say, and what Jesus emphasizes is the important side, that this definition is going to expose his heart, perhaps. This definition is going to either declare, does he really love God? Has his heart and his life been so radically shaped by God alone? This definition of who is my neighbor could be detrimental. Has the great potential to show, is he really willing to love his neighbors? Is he willing to love others? The definition will be telling. See what the lawyer is doing? Okay, yes, I know and I understand the implications. So who's my neighbor? Make it so plain to me. You see, the teaching of love your neighbor is very, very old. Extremely old. You actually find it in the Old Testament all over the place. We see it really early on. We see it in Leviticus chapter 19. And then from Leviticus and other places, God's people sort of made it more about themselves solely. Now, of course, this does mean that we love others close to us, those that are familiar, those who are easy to get along with. Of course, it does have a ring of that, but Jesus is exposing another side of this that I wonder, and I just believe that maybe the person who's asking the question, perhaps he perceives a little bit. A deep radical love for God is evident in the love for others, and it's called love of neighbor. Who's neighbor? I wonder if he is like, yeah, I hear you. I know that teaching. But just so that we're clear, who is my neighbor? And if you don't believe me, that seems to be kind of what the push of this question is. Well, the motivation Luke makes really, really plain here, right? The motivation of the lawyer, he says, desiring to justify himself. We could take that negatively or positively, right? He wants to affirm, am I doing it? Am I doing what's required of me? Or is he saying, I don't want to do what I think you may be saying that I should be doing? I love God as long as it doesn't really radically reform and shape the way I do life. I can love God and know his law really well, but if I got to go live this stuff out... The motivation is clear, desiring to just, he wants to either affirm he's all good, or maybe he's grappling with the depth of what it means to follow God. You got to love Jesus, right? The master teacher. He does so well. He offers up a story. This is I love this. I grew up in the Deep South, and we tell stories, and they're very good at telling a lesson. They're rememberable, which is great for this mind. We remember it, and we can relate to various people within the story. And Jesus says, okay, you want to know who your neighbor is? There once was a man. He just moves into a parable, and Jesus often did a parable, write a story alongside a teaching so that you can remember. This man is not going to forget. And this parable is to make it plain, what does a follower of God look like? What does a disciple, what does a Christian look like? What should they give their lives to? I get it, I should love God, okay. But should I really live in a way that reflects that love for God? Can't I just keep it to myself? Can I just do my little things, not be too concerned? What does it look like to be God's people? And here, the expert in the law is wisely asking the question that we all should be asking, whose is the neighbor? He wants to know, what does it look like to live out my love for God and what has been so replete within the scriptures, this thing called love others, love your neighbor as yourself. What is that? apparently, a comprehensive love for God, whether you like it or not, works out in our love for others. Now, we'll contend that love is fallen on hard terms, and it's all not always defined very well, which is why this story becomes really, really helpful. Because our love for others oftentimes is sacrificial, with the aim of doing what is best for the other person. That's hard. That's not easy. But let's look at the story. Because apparently a comprehensive love for God, it works out in love for others. And not only just you know, any love, but a sacrificial one. One to go the extra mile, if you will. Now, I expect that this story is pretty familiar to all of us. But let's just take a little bit of a closer look, okay? There's a man, a Jew, that's who we're to believe this is taking a familiar route from Jerusalem down to Jericho. That's a good visual picture because the route covered about 18 miles, and it drops in about 3,000 feet of elevation. It's a significant drop. Jerusalem's up here, Jericho's down here. Now, in the world that we live in, we kind of understand what that terrain might look like, right? It's got to be full of rocky cliffs. You don't drop that far. Now, 18 miles is a good way, but, you know, you're winding down. You've been to national parks. You see what it's like to drop in elevation. You probably can see the cliffs on the side, right, as you make your way down. Well, that's exactly what this route had. A lot of cliffs, and all of these cliffs provided cover for robbers. Robbers' dens, if you will. And it was actually a very well-known route. It wasn't uncommon to encounter a thief along this route. So Jesus is taking a very familiar place, a very familiar thing, and he's teaching this lawyer. The man is robbed. The man is beaten. He is left for dead. That's the intense emotional scene. Can you see it? A man fighting for his life lies on the ground helpless. A man who has been stripped, beaten, left for half dead, lies on the ground fighting for his life. That's the scene. That's the weight of the moment that would be very familiar. Who will help him? You see, that's the internal question that anyone listening to this story should be feeling and should be asking. The man, the lawyer, the expert is brought very quickly into the story. He goes, oh, I just heard of a story last week of this. He's going to understand what the situation looks like. He's going to see it. He's going to smell it. He's going to understand it. He's quickly brought in going, okay, well, who's going to stop? He dies if no one stops. Who will help him is what we are meant to feel and what this expert lawyer is probably going, okay, all right, I'm tracking. He's brought so quickly and doesn't have time much to even process the whole thing. It's just, bam, he's on this. Okay, I know. He's left half dead. Oh. And then the story progresses quite fast and he learns a priest approaches, to which the expert lawyer's got to go, oh, yes, okay. He's thinking, well, the finest among us will certainly stop. He's certainly going to help his neighbor. The priest here is probably from the Aaronic priesthood, since the Levi is mentioned next. But here, Jesus, you notice how he puts kind of an interesting emphasis on the priest approach to the almost dead Jew. You see what Jesus says? Jesus says, by chance. The half dead man is in luck. Because it just so happens that a priest is walking the same road. You got to believe the expert in the law is going, okay, all right, yep, okay. Oh, it just by chance, just so happens the right guy is there for the right moment. He's going to stop. Of course he is. We've been repeating this teaching for so long. Of course he's going to stop. It just so happens that this terrible misfortune, that in it a provision has come, a priest. He'll love his neighbor. He'll love one of his own. Well, Jesus doesn't waste any time, and he simply just says, passed by on the other side. Even this phrase is to emphasize the unwillingness. It's not as if he skirts by kind of close and is like, ooh. It's like, yeah, I'm just not even going to engage in this moment. Seems to be an emphasis. There is a complete unwillingness. Now, you and I, and many have over the years studying this text, we can make a lot of excuses. Oh, he's busy. He's busy with priestly duties. He's bound by the law. He can't touch an unclean, half-dead body. He's got some priestly duties to go work on. Well, you know, Jesus is no fool in telling a story. You see, Jesus makes a point to say that this man's leaving Jerusalem headed to Jericho. He's not going to perform any priestly duties. More than likely, this direction is well known. They're going to travel that way because they have just been in worship at the temple. Which is even more staggering because you know what they've been reflecting upon in the temple? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. Oh, and your neighbor as yourself. They have just spent time reflecting on that. I'm sure the questioner, the expert in the law, is quite surprised by this action. The finest among them, who is an expert, who's just left all this reflection upon this really wonderful point, and yet doesn't do anything. The priest hasn't loved his neighbor. And what's so crazy, a very clear neighbor. No one would disagree. Well, that is definitely your neighbor. Their understanding and their clarity on what this teaching has been, one of their own. One of their own. From the priest's own people. There's no arguing whether this is a neighbor or not. It is. And he doesn't do anything. As Jesus moves to the next passerby, he already lets the shoe drop real quickly. He doesn't even give the lawyer time to process. He just says, likewise. So you already expect, well, the next person coming is likewise, going to do the same exact thing. In the same manner as the priest, another one comes. Who? A Levite. A Levite is another person who attends to the temple duties, typically as an assistant, but they are very familiar with the law. And they most certainly know this popular summary that indicates what God's people are to look like. Love God and have that love work its way out to give to others. He knows, but yet the knowledge is not enough. He passes by. We don't get much take on him. His love for God, like the priest, is on display. We can conclude it doesn't exist. That's the weight of what we are to sense that this expert lawyer is. Do they love God? Has their hearts been so radically changed by God? Not that you don't have down, rough moments. But this is to make him evaluate. And you know, at this point, I wonder if the man begins to think, well, the best among us haven't stopped. So he's probably going, okay, well, who's going to stop? Perhaps he begins to think, who's the half-dead man's hope? Who's the one that's actually going to help him? Who will love God with everything they are and with everything they have? Because that's what the first part of the Great Commandment says. Who will do that and extend that to this person? Well, verse 33 brings the excitement of the best word in the Bible, but. Meant to be a little humorous, but. There's a contrast. What is Jesus saying? Well, these two knuckleheads, they passed by, but... So the expert law person is probably going, oh, but that's a contrast. So the next person coming is going to stop. Okay, great. All right, let's move on. Now that Jesus more than likely has his attention, he drops the biggest bomb of this story. The one who stops is a Samaritan. And you're thinking, so what? Hard for us to understand why that is such a surprise. Well, there's lots you can read about it, but here's some highlights to help you understand. Jews disliked Samaritans, right? Half-dead man's a Jew. The person passing by is a Samaritan that the half-dead man hates. That's probably nicely putting it. Dislike probably doesn't get how strong the dislike was. Now, their dislike, and you can do some reading on this, is for a lot of things. But one of the things, they believe they would call them half-breeds. Why? Because Jews who had intermarried, Jews who really didn't understand what it actually means to be God's people, Jews that don't worship in the right place, see the woman at the well. They had a lot of disdain for them. You can't be God's people. You have no claim to be God's people. There was a lot of dislike between the two. Their thinking was, of course, those people cannot understand what it means to love your neighbor. Even though that is how the half-dead man would view this Samaritan passerby, the Samaritan stops anyway. Here's what's crazy. He not only stops, but he cares for him. There are so many actions taken here to show the depth of his care. Let me just list them. Bound his wounds. He doesn't want his wounds to get any worse, so let's cover them up. He pours oil and wine. It was a common practice that was a disinfectant. And it also helped soothe, give him some immediate relief. He then transports him to an inn. Why does he do this? So that the man can rest, so that the man can heal. He stays with him overnight. He understands this is going to take a while. He is showing that he's in it for the long haul. If you don't believe he's in it for the long haul, before he leaves, he financially cares. He provides for his stay, and he commits to pay for any other expense until he returns. Apparently, it's perhaps a wealthy business person. I don't know. He's got some income. And he's leveraging everything he has to say, let's help this guy. He sacrificially cares for this man who more than likely hated him. Strange, isn't it? It's really odd. I wonder at this point how the expert lawman hears this. I wonder what he's thinking. Is he humbled by it? You're telling me a Samaritan did what we should be doing? Or maybe he's angered by it. Jesus, you know what you're talking about. Be quiet. Maybe he's actually frustrated with Jesus' teaching because he's like, oh, I don't want to do that. I kind of love God, but I don't know if I love God that much. I don't know if I want to give of my resources to help somebody like that. I wonder what his assessment is about his own fulfillment of this love your neighbor. I wonder if he's beginning to think, do I love God with all that I am and have? Because that teaching seems to be, I don't know. But Jesus, being the great teacher as we know that he is, he looks at him directly and says, okay, you weigh all the individuals. You tell me now. You tell me. Who in this story was a neighbor to the man who fell among robbers? Who? You see, by clear teaching, the priest and the Levite are. But clearly, they are. One of their own. They're supposed to love him and care for him. But in this scenario, you can't answer with them. The expert in the law shows a bit of his sincerity and realizes, you're right, the one who showed mercy. The one that seemingly would never love God to the degree that he would give of his stuff to help others. So he words it in a way that's really helpful to you and I. The one who showed mercy, that's a neighbor. One who shows mercy even to the one who doesn't want to be their neighbor. That half-dead man, now he can't really say much at the time, but before he fell upon the robbers, he probably doesn't want to be that guy's neighbor. Doesn't want to befriend him, doesn't want to look at him, doesn't want to have him in his own presence. The Samaritan falls upon his most unfortunate situation and plays the neighbor. This is so radical. It's hard for us because you probably grew up with this story. You probably already appreciated it before you came in here this morning. But this is so earth-shattering to this expert lawman. To have this type of love for God on display. What he has failed to see, and what many of us fail to see, is that the people of God have been so radically loved that we are able to radically love. For us, we should read this story and go, oh yeah, that makes sense. Given all that God has done for us, given all that we have experienced in the person and work of Christ, yeah, that makes sense. Of course it made sense. But for this expert lawman, he's having to do some thinking here. Notice the extent of that we are called to love others. Notice the extent of what it means to be a neighbor. It's to sacrificially give. Not only is that the example, sacrifice, but the word love your neighbor as yourself, that's helpful because I think you probably love yourself a good bit. There isn't a day that doesn't go by to think about what should I do today? How should I care for myself? What should be important to me today? It's the same type of focus on others around us. The example is sacrifice, the word is like you would yourself. Here, the teaching is plain. If we are to walk in the footsteps of Jesus, then we are, as he did, to love others sacrificially. You see, that's how Jesus ends the parable. Verse 37, what does he say? He asked him, okay, well, who's a neighbor? He says, well, the one that shows mercy. And then Jesus quickly says, you go and do likewise. It's the same thing he tells the disciples after he washes their feet. You go and do likewise. There is a belief that we get so radically changed, we get so radically loved by Christ that we are now to go give of ourselves in this capacity. We are to do the same, to love our neighbor. Now, for some of you, you're list people, make it plain. Well, here's a couple of things. Well, how do you do that? A willingness to extend forgiveness? That might be a way. Generosity towards those that hate you. Maybe to love your neighbor is to be involved in a discipleship situation. Maybe to love your neighbor is to look at that coworker who has a lot of questions about God and you say, hey, how about lunchtime? We read the Bible together. That's a pretty loving thing to do because you know the most loving thing that you can do is tell others the truth. Sometimes that sacrifices something, doesn't it? To tell others the truth of who Christ is. Well, that's a sacrifice, and that actually is an extension of love for them. And the most loving thing that we can do is to share the hope of Jesus Christ, and more on that next week. You can't get around it, brothers and sisters, if you're visiting with us. God's people, disciples of Jesus, are people who love others sacrificially. It's all throughout the scriptures. Why? Because we are people who have been loved so radically. If we want to kind of pull in what we've been looking at the last couple of weeks, God's people are a selfless people who love God supremely and others sacrificially. Maybe you could put it this way. Our love for God shows up in our radical love for others. a love that gives of oneself for the benefit of others. Did you hear that? A love that gives of oneself for the benefit of others. It's not a love that goes, oh, whatever makes you happy. That's not loving. But it's a love that will perhaps sacrifice the hard conversation for the benefit of others. If that is love, then isn't it kind of a no-brainer? Christians should be really good at that. We should be really good at that. Why? Because we are a people who have been so radically loved by Christ. After all, He's the first one to live this way. He's the first one who lived this way to, if you don't know this, to your great benefit, to give of Himself, to sacrifice all that He is. If you're sitting here with us this morning, and maybe you're thinking, boy, I sure love to be loved this way, I've got good news. You have. You have been loved this way. And I hope that the moment you walked in this door that you experienced that love, because we have been loved that way. This morning, if there is one thing that I am so sure of, is that you have been loved like that through the person and work of Christ. Guaranteed. Take it to the bank. You have been loved that way. And brothers and sisters, how can you not love this way yourselves? I can think of a million and one ways by which our love, as we work for the benefit of others, will include sacrifice. And we're walking in the steps of Jesus. Praise the Lord. But if you're with us this morning, can you hear me? Please, clearly, you have been so radically loved, you can't imagine. This story makes a lot of sense to us as Christians because we've experienced this love. This morning, you have been so radically loved to go radically love, to point people to the one who is able to love greater than you ever can. I encourage you to grab someone this morning. If the Lord is working on your heart, we're glad you're here. Let's pray. Father God, in a story like this, it just is overwhelming. And sometimes we get caught up in trying to make it sound really great, but yet it's just great all by itself. It's clear, it's wonderful, it's glorious all by itself. I pray, Lord, that just the reading of this text has been beneficial to those who have listened. Father, in this weak and feeble attempt to unpack this text, Spirit, I hope that you have worked in perhaps a couple of ways. One, that if someone in the midst of this moment feels as if they have never been loved like this, they would see this morning they have. And that their best response to the love of Christ is faith and repentance in Him. And that, Lord, for the first time in their lives, they would feel cared for, like that half-dead man was cared for. Christ has done it all. We pray that you would continue to stir hearts if that's what they're thinking. We pray for those who've walked with Christ for a long time and they see that they sense their hearts getting bitter. They sense their hearts getting cold. I pray that this text would help them to pause for a moment. Perhaps it's been a while since they reflected on the love of Christ in their life. Might they do that this week? Father, if there ever was an example for us, Christ alone, but even in our midst as we think about Janice and Lewis, incredible examples of sacrificial love for others because you had so radically loved them, they constantly gave of themselves. Father, we pray as a people of God, we'd be marked by a radical love for others that shows Christ's love to those who we come in contact with. Father, we pray you go with us this week and you'd encourage us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.